Well, we're going to look at God's Word together, which is, according to Hebrews, living and active and powerful. And so we want to hear from the Lord. Jesus went up on a mountainside and he spoke these words that we've been considering over the last number of weeks, often called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're trying to understand a little more of what Jesus was teaching us and calling us to be and do, how we're called to live as his followers. And so we're going to look today at Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 34. Jeremy actually preached up through verse 24 previously, but 25 starts with therefore, and you can't just start in on a therefore until you figure out what it's there for. So we're going to go back to verse 24 and start there. So Jesus said in Matthew 6, 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you, actually, by worrying, we can take a few hours off of our lives, but we can't add any onto them. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Well, we may not be able to figure out or understand all of this, but we probably can all agree with that last sentence, "Each day has enough trouble of its own." That's pretty clear. And so we don't want to bring into today all the troubles that are coming in the future or that we think might come in the future. That's the problem, is that we end up worrying about things that never show up, and so we stress ourselves. I want to just acknowledge Dr. John Stott for a number of the insights that I'm sharing with you today in his book on the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to share with us today, as we think about this passage, four words: serve, worry, trust, and first. I've used the word trust where it says faith, because we're really talking, when Jesus says don't worry, he's talking about trust. So we're going to look, first of all, at the word serve. And in Matthew 6 that we just read, it says there, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So I tell you," or "therefore, do not worry." Jeremy talked to us a couple of weeks ago about treasure, which is comes just before this verse 24, which in the world's terms focuses on security, on comfort and pleasure. The issue that we're dealing with here, when Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money, the issue is not money itself, or even necessarily the amount of money, but it is trusting in it, supposing that this money can somehow give us security. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. Some people quote it that way, but that's not what it says. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. So you can have $10 and love it and serve it, or you can have $10 million and love it and serve it, or on the other hand, you can be you can have only $10 and not serve it or seek to run after it. You can also have $10 million and not serve it. Jeremy mentioned treasure as investing our heart and soul in something. That's significant, investing our heart and soul in something. So the passage here is not saying that you can't work for two employers. When Jesus said you can't serve two masters, you can work for three or four different employers because they don't own you, but you can only have one master. You can say no to an employer, but if you're a slave, you cannot say no to your master. And Jesus was speaking in the context of slavery. People that he spoke to would know perfectly well what he was talking about. Someone said this, that you cannot use the words no and Lord together. They are mutually exclusive words. In other words, you have to cross out one of those words. Either you say no and cross out Lord, or you say Lord and cross out no. Because Lord means I'm saying, Jesus, you are in charge. And so when Jesus said you can't serve two masters, he was talking about control, about the one who is in charge. He's very clearly assuming in this passage that we will have a master. He didn't say, in case you have a master. He said, you can't serve two masters, and then he gave two options only. A master is basically a focus, a driving ambition. And since we need money and food and clothing, etc., with which to live, that will be a focus in life. And unless we have a higher focus, that will become our master and our focus. The things of the world will become the default focus unless we actively choose something else. There are really only two possible masters or ambitions for human beings. We've seen in the Sermon on the Mount over the last number of weeks the contrast between these two. We saw the contrast between secular or material contrasted with spiritual. We saw treasures on earth contrasted with treasures in heaven. We saw food and clothing contrasted with the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But to summarize all of that, there are really only two focuses. Either it is a self-centered focus or a God-centered focus. Either I live for me or for God. Either I'm primarily concerned about my well-being or I'm primarily concerned about the kingdom of God and his honor and the furtherance of that kingdom. The reason that we face a conflict is that the human default is self-centered. And our world, the culture that we live in, very much exacerbates and affirms that. You owe it to yourself. Indulge yourself. And on go the mantras that would tell us that we are the center of the universe and we ought to keep it that way. But Jesus calls us to an active choice or surrender of our will to him as Lord, to his kingdom as our active choice, focus, and default so that his honor and glory and his way are ours. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Another translation says, deny yourself. Give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. When Jesus said these words, those who were listening would not have imagined a necklace cross hanging around their neck when he said, take up your cross and follow me. He lived and walked around in a situation where people were being crucified on a regular basis on wooden crosses, and he soon would himself die on such a cross. And so he was calling us to be willing to die to self and to embrace and pursue the kingdom of God. In other words, a willingness to let go of my ambitions and desires in order to put the kingdom of God in the center of my life. Denying self and putting the kingdom of God first does not mean that we do not seek to develop our gifts or extend our influence or work with excellence. It simply means that I'm not seeking to boost my ego and extend my empire, but rather to bring glory to God and extend His kingdom through excellence. And we should be a people of excellence. If anyone should live and work with excellence, it ought to be followers of Jesus in everything we do. Jim Elliot, who gave his life seeking to take the gospel to the Huarani tribe in Ecuador, said this. He said, "Lord, make my way prosperous, not that I achieve high status, but that my life may be an exhibit to the value of knowing God." That's a significant prayer. Just think about that. Lord, make my way prosperous. Lord, help me to do well, to be excellent, to do well in whatever I do, but not so that people will look and say, "Wow, what an amazing guy he is," but rather so that people will look and say, "What an amazing God he has." The word used here in this passage for serve means to be a slave to or to be in bondage to. And the word master, as Jesus used it, means relates to the one to whom a person or thing belongs. Master, Lord, owner, the one who has control. So Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Something, Jesus said, is going to be in control of your life, and you can't have two of those. It has to be one or the other. And Peter and Paul both spoke about this business of being mastered. In 2 Peter 2:19, Peter wrote that people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. Or another translation says, you are a slave to whatever controls you. And Paul said in Romans 6, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? Notice that word choose is significant, because we do have a free will and we can choose where we focus. Because of the fact that there will be a master, a focus, an ambition that guides and directs our lives, Paul calls us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In other words, offer yourselves to the Lordship of Jesus as your master. Offer yourselves to the Lordship of Jesus as your master. So the question that we can ask ourselves is, who or what am I serving? What is it that motivates me? What is it that I focus on? Everyone is motivated by something. And if you listen to a person very long, you'll soon figure out what it is that motivates them or makes them tick or around which they build their life and focus. The second word I want to think about is worry. Jesus said, as we read earlier, he talked about serving masters, and then he said, therefore, I tell you, do not worry. And Jesus uses this statement three times in this brief passage. Three times he says, don't worry. And he talks about three things that we shouldn't worry about: life, body, and future. Don't worry about your life, don't worry about your body and making provision for it, and don't worry about your future. Well, that may sound like a foolish approach to life, but we'll talk a little bit further about why Jesus said that. In Luke 8, verse 14, Jesus said this. He was explaining the parable that he had told about a sower and a seed, and he said, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Well, Jesus says, don't worry, because he knows that worry will choke out the vitality and the freedom and the peace of a life of the Spirit and will squeeze out our focus on eternal things. So Jesus says, don't worry. Three times he tells us that. Well, about 30 years ago, in seeking to determine how to use my finances and what to do with any extra finances that I had, I asked the Lord, I asked myself the question, where can I find an investment that is 100% certain? If any of you know of such, let me know, okay? Well, I remember at that time coming across this verse, Proverbs 19:17, which says this, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him. Think of that. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him. So I thought to myself, well, if I lend my money to God, is he likely to have it available when I need it? Well, I haven't found any other investments that are totally secure, but so far, God has been reliable when I needed the money that I lent to him. And just an example of that was that when we went overseas to work, we sold our mobile home in Yellowknife, Northwest Territories, and so we had a few thousand dollars extra in the bank, and we were overseas, and my father was taking care of my bank account in Canada for me, and we heard that there was a famine going on in Ethiopia at that point in time. So I contacted my dad and asked him to send a certain amount of money to that famine need in Ethiopia. Well, about 5 or 6 years later, we were back in Canada. We were living in Fort McMurray, and we had bought another mobile home, and we had taken out a small loan to do that. And my aunt called me up one day, and we were just chatting away about various things and asking how they were. And then she said, you know, how are things with your finances? And I said, well, fairly good, but we're trying to pay off the last of a bit of a loan that we had for our mobile home. She said, well, write me a letter and let me know, you know, tell me, explain that to me. So I wrote a letter, told her what the situation was, how much we owed. She sent us a check to pay off that loan. And as I looked at that, I realized it was almost exactly the same amount of money that we had given to Ethiopia previously. So we loaned our money to God 6 years previously, and we didn't need it for those 6 years, so God hung on to it. And then when we needed it 6 years later, someone showed up and sent our way just what we had loaned to God earlier. So I encourage you, if you lend your money to God, you can be pretty sure that if you say, Lord, I need some money, he'll say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't have that handy right now. God is faithful and consistent. So if I invest in the stock market or bonds or guaranteed investment certificates, is there a 100% guarantee that it'll be there when I need it? Well, as far as I know, there is not. Just a practical example of this. My father, when he was a young boy, was walking past the bank in his hometown with his father, my grandfather, during the Great Depression. And my grandfather looked at the bank and said, all of my money is in there and I can't get it out. So it wasn't that he didn't have money, it's just that it wasn't available when he needed it during the Great Depression. If I invest in heaven, can I be sure that that investment will be safe? Jesus said, store your treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Now, this is not to suggest that every investment in earthly financial matters is wrong, and I'll share with you a little bit later about some examples of people who significantly invested and had lots of money, but they were not living for themselves. But the bottom line question here is, what is our trust, our focus, our passion, our desire, our ambition? Well, you probably know the name Elon Musk. Well, I looked up this week how much he is worth, and that fluctuates by 10, 20, 30, 40 billion dollars any given week, which is a mind-boggling fact. You know, like I remember when Tesla stocks went down, they said he had lost $50 billion or something like that. You know, I thought, oh, well, it'd be nice to be able to lose $50 billion and not notice it. Anyway, he's apparently worth about $431 billion. Now, just a couple of questions. One is, do we know that Elon Musk will be alive in 1 week? Well, we don't, and I'm not being morbid. I'm just saying life is uncertain. Secondly, whenever he does die, how much of that $431 billion will he take with him? Well, someone said this, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Well, and actually Jesus indicated that that is the case. He said, don't store up things here on earth, but store them up in heaven. So apparently there is a way for people living on this earth to store things up in heaven. And he talked about that kind of thing. And we just mentioned one of the ways to store up in heaven, or to loan to God, if you want to put it another way. Just a question for you. What is the main street in the New Jerusalem? That is the heavenly city. What is it paved with? Gold. Well, I'm told this story, I don't know whether it's true or not, but this guy showed up at the gate of heaven, and apparently Peter is the guy that you know, takes care of the gate, we're told, at least. And so this guy had a briefcase, and Peter said, well, you can't bring that in here. And he said, well, you know, I just want to bring just one briefcase. Like, I left all my other stuff, just one briefcase. So finally Peter says, okay, well, let's see what you got in there. So he opens up the briefcase, and it's full of bars of gold. And Peter said, oh, it's just paving stones. So anyway, we can send our riches on ahead. Jesus said, don't worry. And to worry means to be anxious, to be troubled with cares, to have a distracting care. Notice that word, a distracting care. Jesus said, as we read earlier, people may be choked by the worries of this life. It's a feeling of apprehension or distress in view of possible danger or misfortune. And it's that which monopolizes the heart's concerns. Worry will take over. I'm sure that we've probably all experienced that to some extent at one time or another. But liberation from worry comes not when we've got it figured out, not when we're free from all trouble, but when we cast our concerns upon God and live for Him instead of for self. Not because God gives us everything we want, but because trust gives freedom from care. Naturally, we have to work, and we do need money, but we can't be secure in life by worry, by careers, by investments, by riches. We need to focus on, Jesus said, there's only one thing that's really necessary. One thing. Of the thousands of things he could have mentioned, Jesus said to Martha, pardon me, only one thing really necessary. Excuse me. I have a relative who a couple of years ago was making over $1 million a year and was driving a $100,000 vehicle. And then last year, they ended up homeless. So where is the security in life? Well, it's certainly not in our money, our investments, our focuses on this life. Paul said in Philippians 4, don't worry about anything. Wow, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. For those of us who have had or who do now have very young children, the question is, how much does a 2-year-old worry about what they're going to wear or eat tomorrow? Well, I hadn't noticed that any of my 2-year-olds worried about that sort of thing. They just toddled through life expecting that their parents would take care of those things for them. And Jesus is calling us to be like 2-year-olds. As a matter of fact, he said elsewhere, unless you become like a little child, you can't get into the kingdom of God. And so the simplicity of trust that we see in the smallest of children is the simplicity of trust that Jesus is calling us to as his followers. Chris Byberg of the National House of Prayer said this. He said, "The kingdom of heaven isn't about playing the world's game better. It's about stepping out of it entirely." In other words, it's a whole different game, a whole different ball game. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, "Don't conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And Peter also was thinking about this whole business of being in this world, but not of it. And he said, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." A number of you in here have come from another nation, and so you came as an alien or a stranger. Well, I've lived that way as well. We lived in Nepal for 3 years, and we definitely were aliens and strangers, a totally different lifestyle, totally different approach to life, totally different values, totally different language that we didn't understand initially. And so we went there as aliens and strangers. Peter says, you're aliens and strangers in this world, even if you happen to be in your home country. And so live as if that's the case. Live as if this world is not your home, but you're focusing, as Hebrews says, on a totally different world and home. The world's focus is self and personal security. It tells us you owe it to yourself. Jesus' focus is deny yourself and seek God's kingdom and his reign. And Jesus didn't simply say this randomly because he thought, well, you know, what could we come up with for a good idea? It's because, thinking back to our children, they trust us because we are their parents who care for them. And so Jesus is calling us to trust him and his heavenly Father because they are our loving Father who care for us. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." Where your treasure is, your heart will be. And in Luke 12, he said this, "Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys." Now, Jesus did not tell everyone to go and sell all their possessions and give them away. He did tell one person that because that one person was living completely for those riches and possessions and wealth. And we see that because that individual is actually very interested in the kingdom of God and eternal life. He ran up to Jesus and said, "What do I need to do to get eternal life?" And when Jesus talked to him about keeping the commandments, he said, "Well, I've been doing all that ever since I was a boy." So in other words, he was serious about knowing God, but he was more serious about something else. And that took precedence when Jesus said, "Here's what you need to do if you want to know God and have eternal life. Go and get rid of all this stuff that's in the way, and then come follow me." And it says he went away sad because he had great wealth. And at that point in time, Jesus said it's harder for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And when the disciples said, "Whoa, well then who possibly could be saved?" Jesus said, "Well, with God, all things are possible." And I'm going to share with you in just a couple of minutes about two people that I know of who were exceedingly rich, but they were not living for those riches. They were living for the kingdom of God. But before we do that, I want to just talk to you about trust, this third word. Jesus said, "You of little faith." In other words, you who are lacking confidence in God or not trusting him. And in verse 32 of the passage that we read, it says, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things." Jesus said, "Don't worry about all these things. Your Father knows that you need them." Our two-year-olds don't worry about those things because they assume that we know that they need them. Now, as of course, as earthly parents, we sometimes fail in our provision, but God never fails in his care and love and faithfulness and provision for us. Trusting God will not remove all uncertainty, but it takes the worry out of it. We're not certain what the future holds, are we? But we are certain who holds the future. And when we have entrusted our lives and our future to our Heavenly Father, then we can live a life of rest instead of worry, because we know what's coming in the sense that we know who's taking care of what's coming. We don't know what's going to happen. God doesn't tell us usually very far ahead what's going to happen. There's the odd example where he did differently. He told Abraham that his descendants were going to be slaves for 400 years. I don't know why God told him that. I'm not sure that I would find that encouraging. But the point I'm making is that sometimes God tells people ahead of time what's happening. But generally speaking, my experience has been he usually tells us a half an hour ahead of time, because we don't really need to know ahead of time. Corrie ten Boom, who escaped from Auschwitz, she was imprisoned because of hiding Jews during the Second World War, and she said, I used to travel on the train in Europe with my grandfather, and he would never give me the ticket until we were right ready getting onto the train. She said, so it is with God. He does not give us grace ahead of time. He just gives it to us just when we need it. And so we can trust him. Well, someone may say, though, but I didn't have a good father, and so I can't really trust God as my father. Well, when someone says they didn't have a good father, it indicates to me that they have an idea of what a good father ought to be. And when we look at God, he is precisely everything that we know a good father should be and far more. And therefore, we can trust him. Whether we had a good earthly father or not, we have an idea of what one ought to be like. And therefore, we look at God and get to know him and find out that he is good and kind and faithful and merciful and trustworthy. Think of the person that you trust the most. Why do you trust them? Well, I assume it's because you have a relationship with them and you know them to be trustworthy. You don't trust people that you don't know, generally, or that you know to be untrustworthy. But you trust someone when you learn that they are trustworthy. And so as we learn to know God, we find out that he is absolutely, completely trustworthy. There's a missionary named Otto Koenig. I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name. He was a missionary in New Guinea, and he planted pineapples, which take about 18 months to 3 years to produce fruit. But the tribal people that he was working with kept stealing his pineapples before they were ripe. And this caused him to be very angry and very upset, and he'd get angry with these people. Eventually, after he struggled through all this for a long time, he gave his pineapples to God, and then he was no longer troubled and angry when the people stole them. They came to him and said to him, you know, why aren't you angry anymore? And he said, well, because they're not my pineapples. I gave them to God. And they said, oh, no, that wasn't a good thing to do. Now they were really worried because they were stealing God's pineapples. But Otto was just at rest because he gave away this thing that was making him so anxious and worried and getting him upset. And as a matter of fact, the people said to him, oh, you have become a Christian. Because he stopped being angry at them when he gave his pineapples to God. The last word I want to look at is first. You may ask why I didn't put the first word first, but anyway, the last word is first. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. He said, don't worry, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How many of you make to-do lists to get things done? So lots of you do. So you make a list. And a second question is, how many of you always get everything done on your to-do list? I don't see any hands. Okay, so we end up with a list, and thankfully we get some of the things done and we cross them off. But what do you put at the top or at the bottom of your lists? Well, I don't know about you, but I put on the top the things that I must get done that are the most important things, and then I put at the bottom the things that I would really like to get done, and they frequently get moved on to another day and another day and another day and just pushed off. And so Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, make it the top of your list. But as a matter of fact, he wasn't just talking about an order or a list. Jesus was actually saying, not just make it the top of your list, but make it the center of your focus and life. Well, putting something first relates to our master ambition, that around which we build our lives. Think about it. An Olympic athlete, their whole focus in life is winning a gold medal. I remember hearing a Japanese girl, a Canadian who was a Japanese girl that was a gold medalist in figure skating. And they were interviewing her after she got the gold medal, and they said, you know, what did you have to give up in order to get here and win this gold medal? She said, well, I didn't really have to give up anything. And I thought, oh, right. Like, she was so focused on her career as a gold medalist athlete that other things that she gave up that everybody else would be pursuing seemed to her like nothing. Shouldn't that be the case with us as passionate disciples of Jesus, that we would think, oh, I didn't really have to give up anything to follow Jesus, because we're so focused on knowing and loving him who is so good that these other things just seem rather unimportant to us. A politician, what do? They focus their life on winning an election or maintaining the seat. An entrepreneur focuses his life on determining what will contribute to furthering his business and maximizing his income. An investor focuses life on figuring out what will bring the highest returns on the funds that they invest. Everything else basically takes a back seat to our primary focus or our master ambition or our master, as Jesus said. It doesn't mean that there's nothing else in life for a person that's, for instance, an investor other than investing. It just means that other things are down on the list a fair ways compared to their focus. First, the definition of first is really to be foremost in time, in rank, in place, in influence, in order, or importance. To be chief or above all. So Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Jim Elliot, who I already mentioned to you, missionary to South America, said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And as I mentioned earlier, Elon Musk someday will be gone from this world, and his $431 billion will stay here and go to somebody else. So Jeremy talked with us a couple of weeks ago about his family's, actually maybe last week, about his family's kingdom focus, the business that he worked with for years and that his family established and ran, which makes a lot of money. But their focus wasn't just making a lot of money. They do want to make money because they give to missions. Their goal is to further the kingdom of God, and so they want to do excellent in business, and so they should. Two other people that I know of, one of them was a friend of mine. One was R.G. Letourneau. He's not the one that I knew, and Jack Klemke. They were very successful multimillionaire businessmen. But business and wealth was only a means to an end for them. The kingdom of God was their ambition. Their first business was a means, their business was a means to further the kingdom of God. Jack Klemke, established a road building and mining company with his father initially. I worked for him a couple of different times in my life. And they currently, the Klemke family no longer owns the business. They sold it a number of years ago. But the company currently owns 180 pieces of heavy equipment. They've moved 545 million cubic meters of material in the last 15 years. And I think there's a picture here of a shovel. Yeah, there we go. So that is, I believe, the largest hydraulic shovel in the world. And Klemke had one of those. It's worth, I don't know, somewhere around $8 or $10 million. That was one piece of equipment. They now have 180 pieces of equipment. So they have a few dollars. Jack Klemke financed the Jesus movie in 1979, the one that was based word for word on the Gospel of Luke. And that film has now been viewed over 8 billion times and translated into 2,160 languages and distributed in 230 countries. So Jack, in 1979, funded that to further the kingdom of God. And everything he did was to further the kingdom of God. He was a multimillionaire. He lived in a nice apartment, but you would never have guessed he was a multimillionaire. He drove a Pontiac car, not a Rolls Royce, and was a humble, simple man who shared Jesus with everybody that he came across. The one situation that stands out to me about Jack's quiet humility was when I was working for him in Fort McMurray. He worked in Edmonton, I was in Fort McMurray, and he came to visit the work site one day, and I was in the washroom, and he walked into the washroom as well. And one of the mechanics had just finished washing up in the sink, and there was grease just all over the sink from this mechanic washing up. Jack said, here, let me show you what to do. And he goes and he gets some paper towel, and he comes over and he cleans the sink out and threw it in the garbage and walked away. He didn't say, clean that out. He said, here, let me show you what to do. And in his humble Jesus approach, the Jesus way we sing about, he just said, let me show you how to do this. R.G. Letourneau was an inventor and builder of huge machinery. He had 299 patents in his life. He invented the bulldozer. He supplied 75% of the heavy equipment used in World War II. And he founded the Letourneau Technical Institute. He was known as God's businessman because of his generosity. And at one time, over 6,000 people were on his payroll. He sold his business to Westinghouse in 1953 for $31 million. That doesn't sound like much, but that would be $371 million in today's money. And he kept, what he is noted for is the fact that he kept increasing the percentage of what he gave away until finally he was giving 90% of everything that he received in his business and living on 10%. And he said this, he said, I shovel out the money and God shovels it back, but he has a bigger shovel. And another businessman who made a similar sort of comment, I met him here a number of years ago, he said, you can't outgive God, but it sure is fun trying. John Wimber said this. He said, give to get to give. So what did he mean by that? Well, he did not mean what the prosperity gospel preachers tell you, and that is that you should give so that you'll get rich. But let me use the words of the book of Malachi to explain what John Wimber was saying. Malachi 3:10-12 says this, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test or trust me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. As Letourneau said, I shovel it out and God shovels it in with a bigger shovel than I have. And God says that there in Malachi. He said, if you give, bring all the tithe into my house, honor me, I will pour out blessings on you. And Jack Klemke and Letourneau lived with excellence in business and made multi-millions of dollars for the sole purpose of furthering the kingdom of God and spreading the name of Jesus. And when we think about this tithe that Malachi talks about, Nehemiah explains to us, the people there said, we will assume our responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every tree, of our cattle, herds, flocks, of our ground meal, grain offerings, fruit of all of our trees, our new wine, and our olive oil. In other words, everything that is valuable to us, God, we're going to give to you first, the first fruits. And that meant, see, when the first fruits came, they didn't know how well the crop was going to turn out after that. And so giving to God the first fruits means we're trusting him and saying, God, here I love you and trust you, and I'm going to give you this first and then trust you to meet my needs. Jeremy emphasized previously that what we're talking about with relation to treasure is a lifestyle, putting all of our energy and focus on the kingdom of God. Well, let me just close with a personal story and then two scriptures. When I was pastoring in Fort McMurray, when I got there, the church was a very small congregation, and they were struggling financially because they had built a building and then started building a church, that is, the people, afterwards. And so they were always struggling financially to pay off this building. So I asked the church treasurer early in my time pastoring there how much we were tithing or giving as a church to missions. And he said, well, nothing. He said, we've never had enough extra to give. And so I thought in my wisdom, I thought, well, once we get things kind of sorted out here financially, then we'll start giving to God. And I don't know why God wasn't impressed with that approach, but really spoke to my heart. And when I say God spoke to me, I didn't hear an audible voice. I just mean he impressed on me. Basically asked me a question. If you were counseling somebody and they're having financial problems and they come to you, would you say to them, well, once you get your finances in order, then start giving to God? And I said, well, no, that's not what I would say. And God said to my heart, well, why don't you practice what you preach? And so I called up the treasurer and I said to him, let's please begin taking off the top of everything that comes into the church 10%. And we'll give that to missions and then just give to me what's left over after that. And interestingly, there were a couple of weeks that were a bit tight. But very shortly after that, I was in the church building one day, and a guy walked in the church building and said, do you want to sell this building? Well, we had talked a little bit amongst the leadership about selling the building, and we hadn't gone any farther with it. We hadn't advertised it, hadn't told anybody about it. This guy just walks in and said, do you want to sell the building? Well, as it turned out, we didn't end up selling it to him. But shortly after that, we ended up trading places with a larger congregation. They bought our building and moved in, and we moved into the library of a school where they were renting space, and that cost us $65 a week. And so we were able to pay off selling the building, paid off the mortgage, which was with our denomination, and we were financially free. But it didn't happen until we began to put God first. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and he will take care of the rest. I'm just paraphrasing what he said in that passage. So let me close with two passages. Matthew 7:11, Jesus said, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? For all of us who have or have had children, we try to do really well by them, don't we? We try to be kind to them. We try to provide for them in every way we can. We fail. But Jesus says, you try to be good and you fail, but God doesn't just try to be good. He always is faithful and good and kind, so you can trust him. Well, what shall we say about these wonderful things? Romans 8:31. What shall we say about these wonderful things? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Here's my suggestion. When you're trying to figure out God, don't. Because trying to figure out God is going to stress your brain cells. But what I mean is when things are transpiring and you just don't know what's up and you say, God, what on earth are you doing? And you can't figure it out and it doesn't seem good and you're inclined to think that God is not being fair with you. Now, maybe none of you, the rest of you, have ever felt that way. But I imagine probably a few of you have felt, why on earth would God do this? I mean, if he were a good God, he wouldn't do that, would he? Well, when I get myself troubled by trying to figure out what God is up to and why he's doing things that don't look to me to be the best idea, I go back to the cross because there I see the love of my Father God. I can't understand everything he's doing, just as my two-year-olds couldn't understand most of what I was doing when I was caring for them. But they did understand that I loved them, and I do understand that my Father God loves me and loves you because when Jesus was hanging on that cross, the Father could have rescued him, but he didn't. He let him die there so that you and I could be free and have peace and freedom from worry in this life. Jesus says, therefore, because the Father loves you and cares for you and knows what you need, therefore, don't worry, put him first. He'll see to the rest of your life. Let's pray. Lord, we so easily get ourselves worked up and troubled over the things that we can't figure out, the things that we think we need, the things that the world would tell us we must run after, the ways the world would tell us we should live. Lord, teach us how to get into a different game, as Chris Byberg put it, and to realize that we're aliens and strangers, and that's why we don't really seem to fit at times into what the world tells us is vitally important. Just teach us how to rest in you, Father. I just pray for my brothers and sisters here gathered this morning, and I just speak a blessing over them. Lord, I bless them that they may have a deep and growing sense of how amazing is your Father's heart and love for them, that they may sense very deeply that you are trustworthy and that they can cast all of their cares and burdens on you and trust you with the future. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.